God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Soon after I moved out here, I discovered my car needed some work, and so I took it into the shop to have the work done. One of the things they needed to do was to replace the thermostat because it was leaking. Thermostat's what controls the opening and closing of the cooling system and the radiator. So I get the car home, and lo and behold, then, my radiator's leaking. I say. Curious thing, because the radiator was only a year old. So I take it back, and they say, well, you know, these aftermarket parts, you never know what to expect. So how much will it cost to put in another radiator? About $800. I have a 2005 Chevrolet Impala that has 352,000 miles on it. It's not worth $800. So I go online, I'm looking around, and I find a radiator for $80. I order it. I say to myself, self, you're going to change a radiator. And so I go online and look for how do you change a radiator. And there I find a handy little thing that has pictures and everything about changing a radiator in a 2005 Chevrolet Impala with a 3.8-liter engine. Great! I can do this. And then I sat and I looked at the pictures again. I said, well, maybe I ought to look at it a third time. So I looked at it a third time. And then I thought, well, I'm going to do it on Saturday. So I get up in the morning on Saturday, and I look at it a fourth time, and I think, this could turn into a Rossman project. I better not do this. And so I was able to find, with the help of some friends, somebody else who would come and put it in for $200. So it was still a winning situation. I first discovered a Rossman project and the existence of it when I was in college. I worked at a radio station. It was a daytime AM station, and at one point we had gotten enough money together that we were going to get a new soundboard. So we have the regular studio, and then we have the backup studio, which is also our recording studio where we made commercials and promos and different things like that. So the plan was we put the new board in the main studio, take the board out of the main studio, the old one, and put it into the production studio. It's an AM station. Back in those days, there were a lot of AM stations, and I guess it might still be this way, that are just daytime stations. When the sun goes down, you go down. That's the way it's all over. So once we went off the air, myself and the chief engineer went, and we took the board out of the front studio, put a new board in. Everything's working wonderfully. Now we start working in the back studio. We get to the back studio. We put that all in. Turn it on. Nothing. We say a collective, We look at everything. Now, we're a little bleary-eyed at this point because we had been up all day, and by the time we got to putting it all together, it's about 4:30 in the morning now. And so we're looking through everything, trying to figure out where we might have miswired something. Can't find what the problem is, so we decide the best idea is to just disconnect the whole thing and then start brand new to reconnect it. So there's a group of plugs along the bottom. There were about 7 of them. Pull out all the plugs because we want to be very safety aware. And then I go to disconnect the main power source, which was a 220 feed. Now, what we had forgotten in our bleariness was, apart from all the plugs down below, up above about 3 feet was where the 220 plugs in. I stick my screwdriver in there. There's a bright blue and white light, along with sparks that would make any sort of Hollywood production studio proud. And that's the last I remember, because what I was told by Kurt then was that it picked me up and threw me 3 feet against the back wall, where I laid there and went, This had become a Rossman project. Rossmann projects are defined by the fact that if it takes a normal person X amount of time to be able to make something happen, when Rossmann does it, it takes three times that amount of time. Because either something will break, I won't have the right tool, or I'll just try to electrocute myself and have the whole thing mess up. Because things never, ever seem to happen the way I intend them to be. I think Luther probably would have understood that concept. Here's this guy, he grows up, his father's a hard worker, owns some mines, sends him off to law school, gonna make daddy proud. On his break in the summer in July, walking across the field, lightning storm happens. According to Luther, one of the lightning bolts almost hits him. He falls to his knees. He prays to St. Anne, who was the patron saint of his family, that if he survives this, he'll go into the monastery. And lo and behold, he survives. Now, I can bet that probably 90% of the people in this room right now, at some point in time in their lives, made some sort of promise to God that if they got them out of this situation, whether it be the math test that you didn't know you were having and forgot to study for, or some other event in your life, that you were going to do something different. You were going to be different. You were going to be a changed person. And then as soon as that event happened the way in which you had intended by praying to God, you kind of forgot about the promise, the other end of things. Luther didn't. So he shows up at a monastery of Augustinian monks and says, "Here I am." Now it's interesting that he found his way into an Augustinian monastery because Augustine really had a lot to do with what Luther was thinking. Back in the 300s, way back, St. Augustine looked at things and said, well, it seems whatever we do in the church, we need to do, it needs to be focused on the Bible. And we need to understand why we're focusing everything we do on the Bible. We need to understand that those things that God gives us that has to do with our own personal salvation has nothing to do with what we've accomplished, but rather just by the grace of God alone. Somewhere between 300 and 1500, the church seemed to forget a little bit about what Augustine taught. Luther found it. Luther checked what he had said and went through the Bible as a New Testament scholar and said, oh yeah, you know what, he's right. And then so on one cool day, I can only imagine October 31st in Germany, he goes through the town square, goes up to the church door, and he nails the 95 theses on the door. Now some people in history like to portray this as some great event of protest on his part. I don't believe it was. The church door was the community bulletin board. You lost your dog, you put it up there. You needed somebody to rake your leaves, you put it up there. I don't know if they did those little strips where you pull it off to be able to figure out who you're going to talk to, but they had it up there. Luther wrote the 95 Theses in Latin because the only people who could read Latin were the educated people, and he wanted to have a conversation with the educated folks about these 95 things that he thought needed to be tweaked or adjusted within church practice. I would have walked up to the church door. I would have looked at that long piece of paper that Luther had put there and gone, wonder what that says, and walked away. Somewhere along the line, somebody thought these were good ideas, translated them into German, and then made copies of them and sent them out throughout the world, which is probably one of the reasons why Luther didn't end up on the barbecue like all his predecessors who went and said these things were wrong. Because it was that early social media that saved Luther's hiney. Because we gained the popular support of the people, and the princes of Germany were not willing to take on their people at that point in time. But you see, that revolution, that protest that Luther started was never intended to be that at all. It became a Luther project. something he hadn't intended, but something that nonetheless God had sent into motion, linking him at the center of what's going to soon be a firestorm of protest. Protestant, those who protest. And so as time went on, he found himself surprised by other events that took place, things that he hadn't planned, like pulling a wife out of a pickle barrel. Catherine von Bora, who was his, eventually became his wife, was one of seven nuns, was it seven, that were let out of their convent, smuggled out in pickled herring barrels, because they couldn't just walk away. They were snuck out. The story is that Luther was expecting six, and he had husbands lined up for each of them. There was a leftover. And so he married the leftover, Catherine von Bora. And she was as important to him as anyone else could possibly have been, because she stabilized his surroundings. She gave him a home life that he never had before, and she was the one who took care of everything so he could focus on that one thing, his faith and the understanding of that faith to be disseminated to the world around him. Certainly, again, not what he expected. But I think in the end, what this story tells us of Martin Luther really is that we deal with a God who loves to surprise us. A God who puts events and people within our path that we don't necessarily expect. A God who moves us from point A to point B, even though we were going to point C first, getting us to those places we need to be to do that work that needs to be done. And God doesn't seek our permission to make these things happen. They just simply happen. When we open our hearts and minds to what God has in mind for us individually, we find ourselves doing things that we never expected to do, going to places that we never expected to go. And sometimes when we even approach God with a closed mind, God still boots us in the fanny and sends us exactly where we need to be, doing those things that He calls us to do. Because in the end, for that situation, we're the only one that God feels can do it. And so we find ourselves going to places, doing things that are quite unexpected. We find ourselves living our lives out much in the manner that Luther did, understanding that what we've been given and the directions we have aren't the plans that we made, but rather that which God intends. Helping us to understand better what our relationship with God truly is. And understanding that everything we receive, every place we go, every morsel of food that we've been given, every house that's over our heads, every car that we drive, every game that we have, every toy that we play with, right down to our very lives and our very salvation, are all given us solely as gifts from God. Gifts in which we celebrate. Gifts in which we celebrate this day, at this moment, in this place. But gifts we're called to celebrate each and every moment of every day of our lives. Because those places that God has sent Luther and those places that God sends us are the places we're meant to be, doing the things we're called to do, understanding all the while that moment is merely another blessing that God has placed upon our lives. And so while we gather and give thanks to God for the insights that Luther gave to the world in terms of us understanding church and God in a little bit different of a fashion than what was taking place back in the 1500s, we also understand that that still continues. That the reforming movement that Luther started wasn't started by him at all, but rather those changes were set forth by God. Looking at all that we have and all we do through that lens of Scripture, understanding that everything we receive truly is a blessing from God. And making sure that each and every day we celebrate fully the blessings that we've been given.